Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
We started this series, a new series, 2 weeks ago. The setting of this series is centered around the Sabbath controversies between the religious leaders and Jesus. But our focus is on how several excellencies of Jesus are revealed during these exchanges. We are in John 5 to start this series, and today we're going to read all the way through verse 30. So please open the John 5 and let us dive in. I do hope I don't take an hour, but I am warning y'all. And we got food, so it's not as if I preach till noon, then we just leave and go get some food. So, all right. Okay, John chapter 5. And remember, I said this, and I'm going to remind us again. Even I started from verse 1, and I think we went through verse 16. And then even though I'm preaching John 5 section by section, I said every week we're going to read the section after that I'm actually teaching on, so you can hear it in its context as we're expounding on it in context. So that way, here's my hope. By the time I finish exegeting John chapter 5, whenever you come to John chapter 5, you will marvel at the excellencies of Jesus without notes, because you would have got it taught to you in context so you can read it and hear the terms in context and know exactly what Jesus was teaching. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, a Jewish festival took place. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there was a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, or Bethzatha, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the disabled man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews, the religious leaders, said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." He replied, "The man who made me well told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' Who is this man who told you, 'Pick up your mat and walk?" they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that is where we will stop. Now, I don't know how it looks in your translation, but in my translation, it's a whole lot of red here. We're getting a whole lot of dialogue from Jesus. So we have to remember, this started in response to whatever it was the religious leaders were saying to him as they were following him around and questioning him. But now the response has turned into something beyond their initial questioning. Jesus goes from, I've shown you that I care about God's people by healing them on the Sabbath. I've explained how there's union in Yahweh because I'm equal with the Father while still being distinct as the Son, which is why I can continue working on the Sabbath. But now, into verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 24 is actually the heartbeat of this whole chapter. Verse 24 is the reason why Jesus is healing people, so that they may come to believe and pass from death to life. Verse 24 is the reason why Jesus has taken this opportunity to explain himself working on the Sabbath to the religious leaders, so that they too may come to believe and pass from death to life. Verse 24 is the reason why Apostle John made sure to include this account, so that those who would read and hear about this later may also come to believe and pass from death to life. Verse 24 is the decisive verse of this whole chapter. Since the gospel is not about what humans do or can do, but the good news of what Jesus does and accomplishes for us right here in this section between verses 24 and verses 29 is where Jesus builds up to the most important part of what he's sharing with the religious leaders. The consequences for those who receive or reject the good news he came to declare and accomplish. For example, in verse 24, Jesus provides the formula for eternal life. Hence why I said it's the heartbeat. This is how you obtain eternal life. And then in verses 25 through 29, he follows this good news about eternal life with a glimpse of reality now and in the future, both for those who believe and those who don't. Again, this section is the most important part in this chapter, because even though Jesus doesn't state the gospel explicitly, it is all about his good news and the consequences that follow for those who believe it and those who don't. And that's your opening point. This is how we're opening, because this is where Jesus makes the shift. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be the heartbeat for everything we do for God, because it's the heartbeat of everything Jesus does that gives us this account in John 5. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be the heartbeat for every opportunity we have to speak for God. because it's the heartbeat for the very reason why Jesus has taken this opportunity to explain himself to the religious leaders when he did not have to. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be the heartbeat for any time we desire anyone to read or hear about God, because that's what the Holy Spirit reminded John. So when he gave us his gospel, his account of Jesus, he recalled this particular instance. The gospel of Jesus must be the heartbeat for every chapter of our life once we've passed from death to life, because it is the gospel that rewrote our whole existence. Your past, apart from the gospel, is meaningless. Your past, when you encounter the gospel and believe, has purpose, because it led you to what point? The point where you said yes to the good news of Jesus. Your present has purpose because of the gospel, and your future destination is eternal because of the gospel. It rewrote your whole existence. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And right here he says, and this is the reason why I took my time to explain to you why I can work on the Sabbath, so that you would pass from death to life. And that should be the heartbeat for every single thing we do for God, say about God, or encounter for other people to hear or read about God. My plan this morning is to walk through these two portions, the formula for eternal life and the glimpse of the reality now and the future, and see what Jesus was saying and how this can speak to us today. Now, for some of y'all, this will seem familiar. This ain't going to be like something brand new. So I ask that you hear it from the severity in which Jesus is sending it, because that will be how it will impact you in your familiarity of it. All right, on that note, here is Jesus's formula for eternal life in verse 24. Hears my words plus believes him who sent me equals eternal life. Now, the first up is hears my words. Have you ever said or heard the phrase, you're hearing me, but you're not listening to me? Every wife probably raised their hand. Shucks. Okay. Here, the term here, you ready? Is simply to acknowledge sounds from your, simply to acknowledge the sense of sound. That's all hearing is. Hearing taps to the sense of sound. Listening is pay attention to the sound that you're hearing. They are two different things. Sometimes we do use them interchangeable, but hear me, they are two different things. You can hear a lot of sounds, but you aren't listening to all the sounds that you hear. Listening is saying I'm now tuning my hearing to a particular sound. That's what Jesus is communicating here when he says, here's my words. This phrase in the Greek means pay attention to what I teach or declare to be true. Another way of saying this would be don't ignore or reject what I teach or declare as if it's untrue or not from God. If a person does not accept what Jesus taught and declared, then that is an admission of unbelief or distrust in Jesus. And Jesus is saying that the first half of this formula for eternal life is you have to trust me enough to believe what I say is true. Anyone who hears my words, anyone who trusts me enough to believe what I say is true. Plus, which is the second one, believes him who sent me. Now, this is more straightforward, because it's communicating the exercising of faith in the Father. However, notice in the first half of the formula, Jesus points to faith in who? In himself. Here's my words. Now, in the second half of the formula, he's pointing to faith in the Father. It's almost like he's saying, yes, you need to trust me enough to believe what I say is true. And the clearest proof of you trusting me and believing my words is believing that the Father sent me. This will be you exercising true faith in the true God. The question is, why in the world would Jesus add this element in the formula? Is not hearing his words enough? Elsewhere, like in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he preached, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Luke chapter 4, verse 43 says, Jesus went around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Jesus explains, God gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him, in the Son, will not perish, but have eternal life. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. If this is what Jesus had already been preaching and teaching, why would he now add in this element of believing in him who sent me? Well, who is he talking to? It's because of who he's talking to and what he just finished explaining to them about himself and the Father in verses 17 through 23. Jesus is trying to inform their and our incomplete view and understanding of God by Jesus adding this element to the formula for eternal life. What he's communicating is that when you believe the Father sent the Son, whether you understand the intricacies of the union of Yahweh in that moment or not, when you believe the Father sent the Son, you are essentially accepting his teaching, the Son's teaching on the Father and the Son being co-equal and distinct as Yahweh, which means you're also then accepting his incarnation, that he, the Son, is God the Son of God in the flesh, fully man and fully God. Do you see? We would read these phrases and maybe never make that out. But for Jesus, this is a natural packaged element. It logically flows with him saying, hearing my words and believing him who sent me is ultimately believing in me. You're believing in me, then you gotta believe who I came from. Now, to be honest, this line of thinking in quote, packaged meaning actually is normal in what we do every single day when we acknowledge another human. You don't even realize you do this. It's so ingrained in a manner of assumption. You don't even realize that you do this. Whether you realize it or not, whenever you acknowledge another human, does not matter who the human is. When you acknowledge another human, you are also acknowledging what? That they're a real person who was born from another real person. You already equate into looking at and acknowledging another human as a human that they're real and they had to come from somebody else who's real. We can never acknowledge one without acknowledging the other. And that's the similar logical inference happening here. You can't believe the Father sent the Son without accepting the union in Yahweh and the Son's incarnation. Therefore, whenever a person believes Jesus is the Son of God, they are also believing the Father sent him as the incarnate Messiah. And vice versa. Whenever a person believes the Father sent the Son, they're believing Jesus is the incarnate Messiah. However you flip it, it means the same thing. Thus, Jesus is saying you can never acknowledge one of us without acknowledging the other one. And guess what? the religious leaders had an idea of this association Jesus was making. They were able to put one and one together. Hence, their initial reaction to Jesus in verse 18 was what it was. Or earlier, when some of them made statements against Jesus, like in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or later in John chapter 10, verse 33, we aren't stoning you for a good work, the Jews answered, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The religious leaders were slowly catching on to what Jesus was claiming, and they intensely disagreed. However, on the other side, the New Testament letters are unwavering in confessing their belief in the Father and the Son. For example, you ready? In every single letter from Apostle Paul, how many letters did Apostle Paul write? Do you guys know? 13. If I recall correctly, I think Reach Records put in a Christian hip hop album out that was called 13 Letters. Oh, that album is fire. Who said yeah? Oh, get it. Look at you, boy. Let's get it. Go ahead, Zach. Go ahead. You just got an urban point, Zach. Yeah. That 13 Letters album is fire, okay? Apostle Paul writes 13 distinct letters. In every single letter, guess what he confesses? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But guess who else does this? Apostle Peter, Apostle John, and Jude, who is considered to be Jesus's half-brother. The early followers of Jesus understood the eternal significance of their confession of both the Father and the Son, because Jesus was abundantly clear on this formula for eternal life. Anyone who trusts me enough to accept what I say as true and believes the Father sent me, that person has eternal life. Which leads me to the conclusion or the reward, eternal life. If you notice, Jesus says this eternal life is twofold. The first one is, will not come under judgment. This is how Jesus is defining eternal life. We see how he also defines it in chapter 17 when he says eternal life is to know that I am sent from the Father, is to know who I am and that I'm sent from the Father. Here he's also including that will not come under judgment, and that is eternal condemnation, because he correlates this with verse 29. In context in the Greek, this is referring to the lawful judgment or sentencing of God. This right here, what Jesus says in John 5, is why Apostle Paul could write later in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus first taught that eternal life is to never come under God's lawful sentencing of eternal condemnation. The second of this eternal life is but passed from death to life, which is referring to spiritual death and spiritual life. Because as we can see, that's the only way you are under and or removed from God's judgment. Spiritual death, you are under God's judgment. Spiritual life, you are removed from God's judgment. This is similar to when Jesus told Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. You must be born from the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. We all start outside of the kingdom under God's judgment, and we must become spiritually alive and removed from God's judgment to enter his kingdom. Jesus is saying here what he's already said before and would affirm later. Apostle Paul also echoes this truth in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. and you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. That's spiritual death to spiritual life. All in all, what Jesus does in verse 24 is correlates eternal life and spiritual life. They actually equate one another. And then correlates eternal condemnation and spiritual death. They too equate one another. This is why we can say and understand that to be spiritually alive in Jesus, to be born again and have a relationship with Jesus, is to have eternal life with God. The reason we can say that is because Jesus first taught that. And we can say eternal life is to be spiritually connected with Jesus forever, never again lost, never forsaken, never taken from him, always his. Furthermore, this is why we can say and understand that to be spiritually dead, to not be born again, is to be under God's lawful judgment on your sin. And eternal condemnation is to be spiritually separated from God forever, suffering whatever comes with his judgment. Now, do you see why I said verse 24 is the heartbeat of this chapter? This formula for eternal life is the most important part of Jesus' message to the religious leaders here. Jesus is not sharing this to make these guys feel condemned. The gospel convicts, not condemns. Disbelief is what condemns you. Unbelief is what condemns you. The gospel doesn't. Jesus is sharing this with them like he did with Nicodemus. Jesus sharing this with them like he did with Nicodemus is to inform them that there is better news than trying to perfectly keep the law. Remember what we heard from Colton a couple of weeks ago. Mercy is greater than sacrifice. Grace is greater than the law. So Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who trusts me enough to accept what I say as true and believes the Father sent me, that person has eternal life. That's grace. He's demonstrating grace is greater than trying to perfectly uphold a law that you can't perfectly uphold. Later in verse 39, what does he say to the same religious leaders? You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify of me. And back here in verse 24, Jesus is telling them, here is the formula to eternal life, and it's not the law. Jesus was actually trying to lighten their burden. He was informing them that they will receive eternally more by putting all their eggs in his basket over keeping all their eggs in the law's basket. And right here, for the sake of implication, is a point I want us to ponder. Looking at the shift Jesus makes in verse 24 and what he's communicating to the religious leaders, because of their, rightfully so, rooted belief in the law, but unfortunately missing the purpose of the law and the prophets. I think that's something for us. I believe the biggest struggle for believers and unbelievers is letting go of whatever else we're trusting and putting all our trust in Jesus. I think that is a commonality believer and unbeliever share, trusting Jesus. Now, the religious leaders, you ready? Were experts in the law. That was their specialty, putting their trust in what they know. They studied it so much, they knew it by heart. They could spout the law off perfectly and in context. But that's where they put their trust in, versus putting their trust in something less known, which for them is the person standing before them, declaring to be the Son of God. You, I don't know. The law I know. I'm going to trust what I know, and I'm not sure how much I'm going to trust what you're saying. That is true for every unbeliever. I'm going to trust what I know, not so much what I hear about your Jesus. Even though that good news might sound good, still, I'm unsure. Why am I unsure? Well, because other religions say other things. Well, because the people that say they believe in Jesus don't look like they live any better than I do. So I'm actually unsure how good this good news of Jesus is. I'll trust in what I know. That's what the religious leaders were doing, and so is the case for every unbeliever. Now, for believers, how often do you and I put our trust in something else to deliver or produce for us? Whether that be happiness. You chase happiness for happiness and not Jesus for your happiness. What about success? What about satisfaction and contentment? You find other things, whatever those things are, to try to satisfy you and keep you content in such a way, and you don't pursue Jesus to satisfy you and keep you content in every way. What about love? Relationships. Acceptance. Being accepted by whatever your peers are, your church, for young people, your schoolmates. Change. You turn to Oprah, any form of Deepak Chopra, whatever the heck his name is, all of the mystical crystals, yep, making up words. Some of y'all think you can get wisdom from TikTok. Let's keep it 100. You turn to news. I don't know. But what is it that you think that will help you produce change and you don't go to Jesus for the change? Good health. We just heard a phenomenal testimony of someone who is riddled, unfortunately, because of sin in her body with bad health. That has forced her to say, all I can is trust Jesus. But some of us, maybe we put our hope, our trust in something else to keep us maintaining good health. Maybe it is medicine. Maybe it is doctors. Maybe it is physical fitness. I don't know. Maybe it's your diet. You keto and you're trying to maintain good health. So on and so on. Rather than maybe you trusting Jesus and doing it his way. Oh, a miracle. I'll pray for a miracle, but to the point, I won't trust the God of miracles even if he doesn't give me the miracle. I'm only going to him for the miracle, not going to him for him. How often do you and I put our trust in something else to deliver or produce for us versus letting go and putting all our trust, all our eggs in Jesus's basket, whether that be trusting what he says in his word and obeying it or trusting his timing and trusting his will, even when it isn't ours, which is how Jesus ends that verse 30. Verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus being fully God and fully man, two natures united as one, but while still being distinct as two natures, had two wills. That's why he made statements like this. Not my will, but thy will be done. He had his own internal battle, just like the rest of us do. So in this moment, we get Jesus saying it, and later again in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'd see him saying it again. I'm trusting in the will of God and not in what I would want to happen in this moment. Maybe that's the case for us. Versus, we might not let things go and put our trust in him because we're more concerned that his time is in our time and in his will is in our will. Just like the call to trust Jesus in salvation lightens our eternal load, I have no doubt the call to daily trust him lightens our daily loads in life. What if the biggest struggle for believers and unbelievers is letting go of whatever else we're trusting in and putting all our trust in Jesus? Okay. That's just verse 24. Now we get to verse 25. I tell you it speeds up, but I don't want to set your hopes up. Verse 25 is the application of verse 24. And guess what the application is? Resurrection. The application of verse 24 is resurrection. There's a resurrection coming, a future resurrection, and a resurrection that is now here, a present resurrection. And how do we know Jesus is speaking about resurrection in verse 25? Because wherever anything dead comes back to life and it's because of God, that's called what? A resurrection. Now, I am going to pose something different in this verse. I don't think the present resurrection, that now here in verse 25, is referring to the physical raising people to life Jesus did during his earthly ministry, like Lazarus, like the child of the widow, right? Like so on and so on. I do not believe that's what's being referred to here, or even the reported resurrections after he arose. I believe what Jesus describes in verse 25 about the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live is noting a spiritual resurrection. First, because to go from spiritual death to spiritual life, which is what he mentions in verse 24, is a spiritual resurrection, which is what he describes and is what's been happening in the present time since Jesus. Every person that places their faith in Jesus Christ to save them goes from death to life. They have been resurrected. Secondly, our spiritual resurrection actually foreshadows the future physical resurrection, which is what Jesus explains in verses 28 and 29 when he says, all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. The same way we experience the spiritual resurrection, we hear and believe and we come alive from spiritual death is the same way we will experience the physical resurrection. We will hear and we will rise from the graves. Now, the question for all of you is, why the heck does any of this matter? Because what Jesus is continuing to drill is the consequence of the gospel, both now and to come. And here is your excellency of Jesus point. In the excellency of Jesus, our eternal life now is the testimony of his resurrection power in the present. Our eternal life now is a testimony of his resurrection power in the present, while our eternal life to come is the testimony of his resurrection power for eternity. This is why Jesus says later in John 12, right? I am the what? The resurrection and the life. I'm giving you resurrection now and resurrection to come. That is the reward of eternal life. This means we are people of the resurrection. Like, do you realize then, every person across every generation that has sincerely believed and confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are, I'm stopping in the mid-sentence because this is the Holy Spirit. Hear it. I did not know specifically the songs that we were going to sing this morning. And Monique and whoever selects the songs, because I know whichever worship leader is leading, I think they select their own songs, correct? Did not know what I was preaching this morning. Hear what I'm getting ready to say. Every person across every generation that has sincerely believed and confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, but come alive in this present age. He turns graves into garden. He turns seas into highways. He turns bones into armies. He's the only one who can. That's a spiritual resurrection, church. No. When Ezekiel, I'm going way off. Okay, when Ezekiel prophesied what we now know as chapter 37, the Israelites were a hot, stinking mess. Okay, in captivity, and he looks, the Lord tells him, look, do you see this? And he's like, yeah, it's just a ditch of just dried bones. Dead. Those who are dead. God says, Yahweh says, here's what I want you to do, son of man. Notice, I want you to speak to these bones. And I want you to tell them, come alive. Now, picture Ezekiel. Okay. I mean, you done already had me naked. Rolling around, I look crazy, but then again, your people is out here acting crazy, so why the heck not? He says, and when you tell them to rise and live, I will cover them with flesh and tendons. They will become a living army unto the Lord. And here comes Jesus. Because that never happened. That prophecy hadn't been fulfilled. Because he says that was referring to Israel. And here comes Jesus saying, and I, by my voice, call the dead to rise and they come alive. Both now and to come. I am the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. And you, all of you who are apart from God, specifically talking to the religious leaders, but now everybody since them, when you hear the voice of the Son of God, your dry bones will get flesh and tendons and rise and be an army for the living God. And then I'm going to do it again in the time to come. When I actually raise your bones from the grave and turn them into a glorified body. We are people of the resurrection. Every born-again Christian is a tangible, walking miracle of God among a world full of spiritually dead people. We are the gardens still in the graveyard. We're the living flowers over tombstones. We should look like and live like resurrected people, not like spiritually dead people. Now, I'm not implying this won't be hard and vexing. I'm not implying that, because it will be. But we're not the walking dead. We're resurrected, which means we can do it. Even while it's hard and vexing. Christians are the only spiritually alive people in a cemetery full of tombstones that we call the world. Therefore, because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, our joy in God, our gratitude to God, our holiness for God, and our boldness with God should look like we've defeated death once and are guaranteed we will defeat it once more. That is what our lives should look like. The same voice that spoke creation into existence is the same voice that raises the dead, both spiritually and physically. The same voice who is the eternal word of God. That same word spoke life into existence and speaks it into existence again. Only he's the one that can do that. Christians are the only people to have two births, one death, and two resurrections. We're a privileged people, church. Everyone else has one birth, two deaths, and one resurrection to eternal condemnation. So don't live or even think like the dead. You better live and think like you've been resurrected and will be resurrected. Okay. I promise. Nope, I'm not promising. I'm going to do my best to expound on this verses 28 and 29 as quickly as I can. And only because I don't want us to misread two particular phrases. In verse 29, Jesus gives two interesting stipulations to who goes where when the dead are raised in the future. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. Of course, again, we got to remember this done good things and done wicked are in context with all that Jesus has been sharing. It is not isolated from it. Context is king. Whenever you read scripture, read it in its context. Otherwise, you will fall victim of misinterpretation, pulling things out. Hence, the only good things that could be done are the actions he's already mentioned a person can do. Can you recall what the actions are in this passage that we've been reading? Believe in the one who sent me. Hear my words. There's one more action. Section starts in verse 17. Go look at verse 17. Skim it all the way to verse 30. So you got believe in him who sent me. Here's my words. There's one more action. Listen. No, not yet. Good job. Whoever said that, though. That's the here's my words. Nope. We already got believes. We got hears. He's working as him. The action is for us. Keep going. Challenging y'all. Hermeneutics. Say it again. It is a quiz. Yep. On the spot. Pop up. I know. I'm going to take, say it again. Seek? No, I don't think that's in there. Nope. Nope. That's okay. I'm going to tell y'all the answer, but this is good. Yep. Everybody that's tuning in online, welcome to church. Okay, you ready? For the sake of time. Done good things in verse 29 is the honor from verse 23. Plus the hears and believes in verse 24. Those are the only actions Jesus mentions for another person to do. Those who honor the Son also honor the Father. And anyone who hears my words and believes in him who sent me, this person has eternal life. That is this done good things here. Those who honor the Son plus hears my words plus believes him who sent me equals doing good things, which leads to the resurrection of life. This is called context. What Jesus says is within the context of what he's already been saying to the same people, his audience that he's talking to. We don't get to extrapolate and add stuff into this done good things. You ready? Like good works. He does not mention works at all. Honor, hear, believe. It's nothing to do with works. It's all putting their attention and their trust in who? Jesus. This should also then help us understand that done wicked things in verse 29 is the negation of what's good. Whoever doesn't honor Jesus as the Son, doesn't accept what he says as true, and doesn't believe the Father sent him is guilty of doing wicked things, and that leads to the resurrection of condemnation. Now again, we can't brush over the fact that he's talking to the religious leaders and that the religious leaders are not doing these things. They are not honoring the Son. They're not accepting his words, and they're not believing the Father sent him. So Jesus is essentially calling the most righteous and spiritually knowledgeable people of Israel wicked. It doesn't matter what good you do or how intelligent you are. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished or any superior position you may hold. In the eyes of God, if you get the Son wrong, you are wicked, and the resurrection of eternal condemnation is what awaits you. Jesus is always, always, every single time, Jesus is the line in the sand of what's good or what's wicked, what's right or what's wrong, of eternal life or eternal death. If you get the Son wrong, you forfeit your eternity. Okay, I'll wrap up, and now I'm done. And I'm going to wrap up with the final point, which is, I want to say, kind of like the culmination of this passage, this section. Faith in the good news of Jesus saves us where faith in good intentions and good works fail. Because that's what he's ultimately declaring to the religious leaders. Faith in the good news of Jesus saves us where faith in good intentions and good works fail. The religious leaders had good intentions in their harassing Jesus for working on the Sabbath. They saw him as breaking God's law and disrespecting God's holy day. Many people also have good intentions for the actions they do based on what they believe. But good intentions don't rescue a person from God's lawful judgment on sin. The religious leaders obeying the Sabbath and their attempt to compel Jesus to obey the Sabbath was a good work for them because it was obedience to the law. Same is true for others. Many people are dutiful and charitable. Many people truly want to do right by what they believe and do good for others. But good works don't rescue a person from God's lawful judgment on their sin. Jesus is informing the religious leaders and subsequently all of us. Unbelief, disbelief of God is the chief sin. God rewards trusting him and his plan to rescue us, which came in the form of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus saying, this is the only formula to receive God's gift of eternal life and every other spiritual blessing that follows. That is what he's communicating here. Trusting in anything else will ever only fail us. Faith in the good news of Jesus saves us where faith in good intentions and good works fail. Worship team, you guys can come. Jesus didn't withhold from you. So don't withhold from him, nor withhold him from others. Trust him enough to believe what he says is true and follow it. Put all your eggs in his basket and go out every single day bold and joyful in your resurrected life in Christ. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.